The Greek historian Herodotus tells us of an interesting custom of the Egyptians. For funerals, they would practice this. And in the social gathering among usually only the very wealthy, when the funeral banquet was ended, a servant would often carry around among the guests, servants would carry around a coffin. And in the coffin was a carved wooden image of the corpse. It was carved and painted to resemble the dead person as nearly as possible. And that coffin would be passed around and folks would gaze upon it. And as the servant would show it to the individuals, he would say, "Gaze here and drink and be merry, for when you die, such you shall be." That's the custom among those who have no hope of eternal life. Those who have no life in Jesus Christ, such you will be, a dead stick of wood, carved and painted, but dead nonetheless. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the height of the book, Paul's emphasis now is on the resurrection of Christ, demonstrating that resurrection, giving us the promise of the gospel through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we saw that at the beginning of the chapter, the gospel in the nutshell. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again for our sins according to the scriptures. All in fulfillment of God's marvelous plan of redemption, Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. And then we saw the prerequisite to the gospel is a vital belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, our life in his life. We saw the vanity and the blasphemy and the futility of unbelief. And we're now in the third section of this chapter, the pledge of the resurrection. We've seen the potency of that resurrection. It's real work. Paul says, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Adam are dead. All who are in Christ will be made alive in Jesus Christ." And in that we saw the finality of the resurrection. We saw the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And as Paul relates Christ's resurrection directly to the doctrine of eschatology, of last things, or really eschatology, better understood as the doctrine of ultimate things, involves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in light of that resurrection. We live as those who have been already, in one sense, resurrected with Jesus Christ. And then he introduces that to us in verse 23 by telling us that Christ is coming. We already taste of his resurrection, but we will fully and finally see that resurrection unto life, the end of death, when Christ returns again. He will arrive again, as Paul puts it. And that's when the resurrection that Paul's been talking about is going to take place, when Christ arrives again. And when he comes again, that will be the end. The great covenant of redemption that is made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit will reach its culmination. And when the end comes, two important things are going to happen. First, Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And second, death itself even will be destroyed. And why is all of this done? Why does God do all of this? Why is the covenant of redemption fulfilled? Merely for your salvation? That might be enough. But it ultimately is done for the glory of God himself. Verse 28 tells us that. Christ is raised from the dead. His people are raised in him. They are raised to a newness of life. Christ's enemies are defeated. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And these things are done in order that Christ may lay the kingdom at the feet of the Father and rule at his right hand. So, when looking at the pledge of the resurrection, we see the potency of it, the finality of it. And then today I want to look at the vitality of that resurrection. What does that resurrection life look like in us now? The force of that resurrection. And it's this passage then that we come to, we'll read in just a moment here, that is, this has one of the most obscure and difficult statements in all of 1 Corinthians, in fact, all of the Bible. Paul has emphasized the superiority of Christ. He has emphasized the subjection of Christ to the Father, that God will be all in all, a statement of a new creation, of resurrection life. Why does that matter? That's a question that we often have when we're studying something like theology. You study the doctrine of predestination. Why does that matter? You study the doctrine of creation. Well, why does that matter? What difference does it make? And so we may as well ask that question here. What difference does it make, this resurrection of Christ, in not only the way that we believe, but the way that we live? And Paul's going to tackle that now in this last section of this portion of the chapter, the vitality of the resurrection. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at verses 29 down to verse 34. Paul writes, after speaking of the resurrection, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, we see the vitality of the resurrection in these verses, 19 through 23, we pray that you would reveal to us the glories of our Savior Christ, his resurrection glory, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Paul wants to show us that the resurrection isn't just theologically or theoretically important for us. Here's another group of facts that you need to know as a Christian, but that it's experientially important. It's important for the way that we live as well. It's practically important to live the way that we ought to live as Christians, united to a living Savior. The content of our faith must include a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a living Savior. But if you believe correctly, then a necessary correlation to that is that you will live correctly, or it's not authentic belief. So the resurrection isn't merely doctrinally correct. It has a practical effect to it. And what he's going to do from here down to verse 34, we're going to stop today probably verse 33, is to show that it's absurd not to believe in the resurrection, but to believe in the resurrection has necessary effects to it. And it begins with what we might say is an ambiguous reference in verse 29. And the first part of the statement here in verse 29 is really a rhetorical question. And I'll read verse 29 to you again, and he's basically putting the same question in two different ways. "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" What in the world does Paul mean about those being baptized on behalf of the dead? Well, try to figure that out. Trying to figure that out is like a child's play, or making 1 Corinthians 14 on tongue speaking a child's play in comparison to this. This is one of the most, if not the most, ambiguous and obscure references in the Bible. One commentator counted over 40 different interpretations of this verse in various commentaries. We'll talk just a little bit more about the likely meaning of this verse, but first let me give you the important takeaway from it. Before we get bogged down, and we won't get bogged down, but lest we get bogged down in trying to understand what Paul's mean, let me give you the takeaway. And it's this: there were obviously some people who practiced baptism for the dead, whatever that is. And quite simply, Paul is saying here that that practice would have no basis if there was no resurrection to follow. If there is no resurrection, then there's no basis for this practice. There's no reason for the practice. Now, what the practice is, or whether the practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead is legitimate or not, that's really beside the point. If we come away from this saying, well, we still don't know what baptism on behalf of the dead is, that's beside the point. What is legitimate, and what Paul is emphasizing here, is the connection between baptism and resurrection life. An inseparable connection between baptism and life. And whatever their view of the baptism of the dead here, these people have a correct and commendable expectation of the fact that the dead will live again. So, let's tackle that question for a moment. Who is Paul talking about? And again, 29a and 29b, there's two different statements, both saying essentially the same thing. There were people being baptized on behalf of the dead. Now, at this point, we could turn this sermon into the world's most boring Sunday school lesson on an obscure subject. But instead, let me briefly try to summarize some possible understandings of what Paul means by this baptism on behalf of the dead. Some believe there were a group of people who practiced ceremonial washings of the dead in anticipation of the resurrection. So it was a ritual of some sort where they would wash the dead and anticipate that they would be resurrected. Others see the word baptism in a figurative way, speaking of martyrdom, suffering, and death for Christ. Some believe that this means that some Christians would be baptized over the graves of their departed loved ones. The preposition that's used there can mean over or above. And some think that there were some in Corinth who, grandma dies and we loved her dearly, and so to honor her, we'll be baptized over her grave, above the grave of the dead in Christ. Some believe that, and Calvin, in fact, thought that this was speaking of baptism of those who were terminally ill. Baptism on behalf of the dead. Baptism on behalf of those who are going to die very soon. They're near death, and they're spoken of as already being dead. And Calvin changed his mind on this passage as well. Others thought that in Corinth, if somebody died suddenly without being baptized, an infant death perhaps, then a relative would be baptized on their behalf. That would be the tradition that, well, they didn't get baptized, I'll be baptized on their behalf. And Jonathan Edwards thought this verse was talking about people who came to faith because of the death of Christians. They saw the death of the courageous martyrs, and so they came to faith and they were baptized. And so they were baptized on behalf of or because of the dead. Now, I've given you maybe 7 or 8 different interpretations of it, and the fact is we simply don't know what Paul is talking about here. Whatever it may mean, it does seem that a lot of superstition grew up around this practice, and Paul's not commenting on the practice itself. He's commenting on the rationale behind the practice. So what we do know about the practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead or over the dead is, number one, we know a few things. Paul is not commending or commanding us to engage in that particular practice. If he did, we'd have a little more direction. We'd have some idea of what he means by this. But he's talking instead. He's describing an historical situation. This is something that some in Corinth did, even if we don't know exactly what it is. We also know that though the significance of this practice is lost on us, this is something that happened a couple thousand years ago, we don't know what it is. We do know that the Corinthians knew what it was, and they knew what Paul was talking about, even if it's been lost to history. The third thing we know is that the reason, the fact that the believers in Corinth knew what Paul was talking about, means that Paul's point is still valid for us. There was a practice of people being baptized for a group referred to as the dead. This is a definitive group whom they are being, and they're being baptized, deceased Christians is probably in view here. Therefore, Paul's point is still valid. And the point is this: the deceased believers are awaiting a resurrection. They're awaiting a resurrection life, and the Corinthians, understanding that custom, understood the significance of Paul's argument, and so should we. It's this: life in Christ awaits the bodies of those believers who have died. And that's the significance of, impartially, the significance of baptism. Paul's tying together our baptism with resurrection life, and the significance of that for the believer. And to give you a larger picture of that, without perhaps the confusion or uncertainty of this ambiguous reference to being baptized on behalf of the dead, turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me. Because Paul is going to talk a bit about this being baptized into Christ and resurrection life through baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, and this may be a case where the Westminster Confession, and we'll see this as we're starting on the Westminster Confession in Sunday school this morning, the first chapter on Scripture. And we're not going to get to this today, but the rule that when you have a passage of Scripture that's difficult to understand, how do you understand it? Well, you turn to other places that are more clear, and you shed that light upon the passage that's more difficult to understand. So here's a passage that's more clear. Let's see if it sheds a little light. Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's the first sign of baptism. It's being baptized into the death of Christ, a sign of judgment. We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. Now here's where the connection is made, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, that's baptism, being united with Christ in his death, we too, or we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So baptism, Paul's tying together baptism with resurrection, a sign of judgment, death. Christ bears that judgment on our behalf on the cross, but then it's a sign of resurrection. Also through Jesus Christ, when he conquers that death, baptism is a sign of death and resurrection. So whatever the actual practice that is going on in Corinth here, Paul's confirming this connection between baptism and resurrection. And the practice isn't commended by Paul, whatever the practice was. And there are indications, at least in early church writings, that Paul did indeed disapprove of it, this, whatever this practice is. He doesn't elaborate here. But the rationale for it is clear enough. They anticipate the certainty of the resurrection. They know that those for whom they are being baptized, or those who are being baptized on their deathbed, whatever the case is here, they know that they will live again. They know that they will see life again. And Paul is saying, without a resurrection, their actions are nonsensical. Baptism is a picture of our resurrection life with the risen Lord, and if there is no resurrection, then there is no life, and there's no point in baptism either. In fact, there's no point in the church, no point in entrance in the church, no point in our union with Christ if there's no life, no point in Christianity at all. He says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, but not in the next life, then we of all people are most to be pitied. So the first practical result of the resurrection is the ongoing life of the church, the baptismal life of the church, the union life that we have with Christ in the church. And the second practical result, a rationale for our patient endurance in suffering. And Paul affirms the resurrection now as we look at an affirmation of the resurrection through suffering, his willingness to suffer and die for Jesus Christ. And this isn't so much a technical proof of the resurrection again. Paul's done that earlier in the chapter, but this is a byproduct of the resurrection. And Paul says in verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Paul saying, my life is on the line for the gospel. Now, why would Paul be willing to die, be willing to give up his life for the gospel if there was no hope of life to come? You might say, well, he may be a nut. There are nuts who are willing to do that. But back in chapter 4, Paul said, I endured slander and persecution. I endured hunger and thirst for the cause of the gospel. I'm willing to die not because I'm a nut. I'm willing to die because I know that Jesus Christ lives and that I live in him. Or as Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And Paul's echoing the same sentiment here. Why could the first century Christians stare into the mouth of a lion and refused to recant, refused to give up the faith in spite of the fact that it meant certain death. We're barely inconvenienced, and we begin to have second thoughts, because they knew that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, because they knew that even if their bodies would be torn to shreds by wild beasts, it would be resurrected again at the coming, at the arrival of the risen Christ. And Paul says, with that in mind, I die every day. And basically what Paul is saying is, I abandon my life. I abandon my life for the gospel. I know that I may die. I continually prepare myself for death. I wake up saying I am willing to die for the cause of the gospel. Paul lives as a man who is dying. You hear that saying? Live each day as though it was your last. That's exactly what Paul does for the cause of the gospel. Richard Baxter, who wrote the quintessential book on pastoral ministry called The Reformed Preacher, said, advised ministers, he said, preach as though never to preach again, a dying man to dying men. And while at Corinth, Paul had experienced persecution. He affirms it as he is now in Corinth. Paul had not experienced persecution, but as he writes from Ephesus, he affirms that he has experienced persecution. And he affirms, by my pride in you, he says, as surely as he boasts in the Corinthians, so also he suffered persecution. An interesting phrase that Paul uses, by my pride in you, I suffered. Paul might be stern with the Corinthian Christians because of their sin. That's a necessity. To tackle sin is like surgery on cancer. It requires serious business. And Paul had to be stern with them from time to time. But when he talked to others about the Corinthians, Paul said, I boast about you and what God has done in you. So the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Great is my boasting on your behalf. And the only thing that makes Christians willing to work hard and willing to suffer, willing to be abused, willing to be ridiculed, willing to endure in the work of Christ, to not be weary in well-doing, as Paul says in Galatians. The only thing that makes us able and willing to do that is Christ's own finished work upon the cross, the redemption of sinners that will last past this present life. What would the purpose of suffering for Christ be if we were never to see Christ face to face? If never we would have the reward to gaze upon his glory? Why then would we suffer on his behalf? Paul writes in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What about tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril and sword? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our resurrected Lord. We die daily. Believer, are you willing to die daily for the cause of Jesus Christ? Die to self and die to sin and die to personal ambition and die to selfishness and die to pride and die perhaps, if necessary, literally. Die daily because you live in him eternally. And Paul says, what do I gain? What would I gain if, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Because if the dead are not raised, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus. He might mean literally in terms of persecution, but it's more likely that he means figuratively here. I figuratively fought with the beasts this way. He says, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts. He was a Roman citizen, so it's pretty unlikely that some of the local rulers in Ephesus would throw him to the lions because they'd get in trouble for doing that to a Roman citizen. But Paul is fighting with those who oppose the faith. And Scripture, on some occasions, speaks of the enemies of the faith as beasts. Some of the early Christian writers did that. And we can see that as well in the words of Christ. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And we see it again in the book of Acts. Paul says, as he ordains the elders in Ephesus, and as he leaves, he tells the elders there that savage wolves are going to come in among you. They're beasts. Why? Because they destroy. And I think that's the reference there in verse 33. The beasts are the ones who corrupt good morals. Paul said, well, what's the point of my fighting these beasts if there's no resurrection? Why bother? Why would I contend with heretics if there's no resurrection? And certainly the life of the resurrection, the certainty of the resurrection, enables Paul to endure persecution and work for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, it's all worth it. I died daily with the beasts. I died daily for the cause of the resurrection. We see a picture of that in Hebrews chapter 11, that wonderful hall of faith. After it goes down that hall of faith, as we sometimes refer to it, by faith they did this and by faith they did that. The great exhibitions of the faith and faithfulness. The writer of Hebrews says, who by faith they conquered kingdoms. They shut the mouths of lions. They escaped the edge of the sword. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, whom the world was not worthy. Why? Why do they do that? The writer of Hebrews says in verse 35, their hope was that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were willing to die daily for the cause of Christ. So Paul gives a picture of the vitality of the resurrection through some ambiguous reference to baptism of the dead, which nevertheless is applicable because of the tie between baptism and resurrection life. And then Paul gives us an affirmation of suffering and then an argument for standards. What does that look like in the life of the believer? First thing, he gives us a philosophy for the future. Now here's the world's philosophy, and he quotes it for us, and it comes out of Isaiah chapter 22. Paul says, okay, so let's say there's no resurrection, last part of verse 32. If the dead are not raised at all, then yeah, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection life, then who cares about the future? And we may apply this perhaps to our mortal life. If you absolutely know that you will not retire, that you will not live past the age of 50, then why have an IRA? Well, you may care about those who come after you. But besides that, let's say it's just all going to end. Live it up now. Spend it all now. And some people do. And then the future comes and they're not prepared. They don't have anything. And apply this now to the spiritual realm. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, who cares about the future? We don't have to do anything. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live as though there's no future ahead of us. Live as though there's no eternity if there's no resurrection. The writer of Isaiah, and prophesies in that day the Lord of hosts. And this is what the Israelites did in the Old Testament. They lived as though there's no future. And the prophets constantly calling them back to the glorious future that they have in the Messiah. Isaiah says, instead of joy and instead of repenting and weeping, Isaiah says, you Israelites, you have joy and gladness, no repentance. You party. You slay the oxen and kill the sheep. Not for a sacrifice, but to have a banquet. Let's eat meat and drink wine and say, let us drink and eat, for tomorrow we die. And that's what Paul quotes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If this life is all there is, then why shouldn't this sensual rule everything that we do? Why not grab all that we can? Why not live it up all that we can? Why not do all that we can for ourselves? If we die only to remain dead, then hedonism, our life for our pleasure merely, makes perfect sense. And there were some in Corinth who were being influenced by this. So Paul gives us this philosophy for the future in this antithetical or hypothetical situation. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then yeah, live it up. But he says, don't be deceived, verse 33. Here's a philosophy then of fellowship. But there is a resurrection. Don't be deceived. Don't think that there isn't. Don't go by that deadly philosophy that says no life. Don't be deceived. And here's his application of it. Bad company ruins good morals. And this is the second time that Paul says, do not be deceived in 1 Corinthians. He said back in chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And when he says that, a modern English translation might be, don't kid yourselves. Don't be fooled. Don't deny what you know to be the truth. And this is a quote that Paul is giving us. This is another quote from the Old Testament, and this is a quote now from a work of popular literature in Paul's day, or classic literature probably in his day. And some in Corinth, as you know, apparently rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul is saying this. Here's his point. In spite of impeccable teaching and training, Paul had given that to them when he was in Corinth, the Christians at Corinth could easily be corrupted by evil company. And the word for company doesn't just talk about people, but it can also be used to speak of teaching, a sermon. We get our word homiletics from the word, or preaching, from the word that Paul uses here to speak of company. Bad teaching and bad people, they go together. And they both corrupt good morals. Now, what do we learn from this? What do we learn from what Paul is saying here? First, we learn that bad company corrupts good character. Paul gives a very practical application to the doctrine of the resurrection. You're to live the resurrection life and reject those who do not teach the resurrection life and believe the resurrection life, because if you don't, then you will soon follow in their patterns of immoral behavior that lives just for the world today as it is, because there's nothing beyond. Paul's saying, as a rule, you imitate those with whom you associate. And we know this to be true. You hang around people who are negative, you end up being negative. How long does it take you, when you're in a room full of people who are yawning, suddenly to feel the irresistible urge to yawn yourself? And particularly when it comes to bad behavior. And make no mistake, you're not the exception to this. We cannot deceive ourselves. The ones with whom we associate will be the ones whose morals that we adopt. Paul's saying to believers in Corinth, you keep company with those who reject biblical truth, then you will reject biblical truth. And when you reject biblical truth, you reject biblical morality. When you begin to disobey God's word, you begin to be immoral. And wherever you find immorality, you find bad doctrine. Either bad doctrine being fed or good doctrine that you have rejected. And Peter tells us this. 2 Peter, scoffers will come in at the last days, and what are they doing? They're walking according to their own lusts. They walk according to their own strong desires, is what the word means. They simply follow the desires of their flesh. And do you know what they say? It's doctrinal teaching. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He's not coming back. It affected their behavior. And they hear speeches in Corinth of people who deny the resurrection, and that turns their hearts from biblical truth. Deathly, deadly influence corrupted them. And the word corruption here can have the idea of seduction. Think, if you would, perhaps of a guard who is persuaded by a woman to be led off to another direction, and he leaves the kingdom open to attack. That's the kind of word that Paul is using here. People who behave as if there is no resurrection. It's one thing to say you believe in the resurrection, another thing to live as though you believe in the resurrection. Doctrinal purity can be compromised, moral purity seduced, and gradually we are assimilated by the enemy. Paul says our morals are corrupted when we reject this doctrine. And the word morals is the word ethics. Our principles of conduct that are based upon our union with Jesus Christ and life in him. We live our lives in union with the risen Savior always. That's how we behave. That's how we act. That's what informs our morals. Our ethics is the word that Paul uses. We have the ability to discern and to choose. Eschatology, Paul is saying, remember the doctrine of ultimate things, the resurrection of Christ. Eschatology impacts our discernment. It impacts our morality. The doctrine of the resurrection directly affects our ability to judge rightly in this life. And what we believe then dictates how we behave. Doctrinal teaching becomes a moral issue because morals proceed from doctrine. Doctrine leads to conduct. Bad doctrine leads to bad conduct. Evil company, Paul says, will destroy your character, and you will live for the moment. You will live for the now. You don't live for the resurrection to come, and you destroy your future. I want to stop at just a moment here and say a word both to children and parents, because I do believe this is one of those situations in 1 Corinthians where Paul is joining together doctrinal instruction and ethical admonition. He's tying together now doctrine with conduct. So this is in the context of the resurrection, but it's unmistakable that he's addressing the way that we live. Let me say a word first to children. Do not underestimate the power of bad company. You cannot maintain a belief system, a view of the world of right and wrong that is biblical if you immerse yourself in the company of this world. The influence of the world cannot be overstated. And many are the covenant children who lie shipwrecked upon the shores of disastrous living because they don't allow doctrine to inform their conduct. There's a separation there. Proverbs tells us, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge when you hear them. Make no friendship with an angry man. With a furious man, do not go. Why? Lest you learn his ways. It's contagious. We saw it in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man, sharing in covenant blessings, is the individual who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who doesn't start down that path, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who doesn't stop and ponder their evil ways, who does not sit in the seat of scorners, who doesn't settle in among them and call them your friends. Did you ever hang around somebody who talks with an accent? Or somebody who has a particular, your group of friends who have a particular hairstyle? Before you know it, you pick up just a little bit of that. Before you know it, you want your hair to look like that. Children, be careful that your influences, that your morals, that your character is being shaped by the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Spending time in his word, communing with him. Parents, then, let me say a word to parents. Your children, because again, Paul is joining together resurrection life with morality, with ethics. Your children don't live in an ethical vacuum. Your children don't live in a moral vacuum. They are exposed to moral influence that will shape their character. The question is, what's that influence? Do they hear the counsel of the ungodly? Are they put in the path of sinners? Do they sit with those who scorn the doctrines that you've taught? And Paul taught correctly. He taught correctly that believers in Corinth were changed because of evil company. And you can teach and you can catechize and you can have them memorize passages and parrot doctrinal truth and their minds may comprehend correct doctrine and say the right things, but their hearts be turned by worldly influence. Evil company corrupts good ethics. I wish I could count the number of times I have heard parents say to me about their children, how could this have happened? Evil company corrupts good character. And don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Don't be deluded. This is an if-then statement. And Junior is not the exception to this. Your child faces significant character-shaping influences, influences far more powerful than their young years are able to muster strength to resist. Parents, you cannot leave them to their own devices. Proverbs 22, and this is not a child's favorite verse. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And Paul's dealing here with the doctrine of resurrection. He's not insulting children. Why is foolishness bound up in the heart of a child? Why? Because they don't have an eschatological perspective. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, for children, eternity is just never. It's distant. It's irrelevant. The younger you are, that's why the younger you are, the bigger the physical risk that you're willing to take. You'll think nothing of driving your car 110 miles an hour down the road. Why? Because you're going to live forever. Nothing can happen to you. And it's not until a couple of accidents that you get wise. And you start to think about eternity. Children typically are quite happy to play Xbox all day long. No concept of the future or consequences. They're experts on instant gratification, not on long-term outcome. And that's why, parents, it's your responsibility to make sure that you instill in them a resurrection perspective. Your job isn't just to raise them to make smart choices. Your job is to raise them with an eternal perspective, the perspective of resurrection life in Jesus Christ. And it begins here with what Paul says: bad company corrupts good morals. All of the catechetical influence in the world will disappear like steam from a kettle if your child walks in the counsel of the ungodly. Even the burning flame of Christian love can be quenched quickly by a deluge of unbelieving companions, of false doctrine. And I'm trying to say this: your children lack that eschatological perspective at a very young age. They can't grasp, and that's what we want to see in them as they grow, right? It's wonderful when we see that perspective in them begin to take shape, as they begin to make wise choices morally, ethically, doctrinally, in faithfulness, even financially. They see a long-term idea in their minds, right? At a young age, they can't grasp the resurrection life, and as parents, we are responsible to hold that up for them always, immersing in them at the word at every point. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 is talking about. Everywhere we are, right judgments, eternal judgments. So the first thing we learn from Paul is that bad company corrupts good morals. It's an ethical statement tied to a doctrinal reality. And the second thing that we learn is that this behavior can be stopped. Do not be deceived is what we call a present imperative. And you say, well, who cares? Well, present means that it's ongoing. Imperative is a command. In other words, they were engaged at the moment in being deceived. And you can stop being deceived. How? Through the disciplines of the Word of God. Through the correctives of God's Word. Proverbs chapter 13 says, the companion of fools will be destroyed. Hebrews chapter 12, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We discipline ourselves. We turn to God's word. We shape our actions, our thoughts, our ethics according to the word of God. We are not products of our environment. We are products of the resurrection life of Christ. And the ethical command, stop being deceived, is enabled and motivated by resurrection teaching. Paul's charging us to think biblically about our moral choices. He tells us in 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, test everything and then hold fast to what's good. Reject that which is evil. You feel like your car's not cooling right, and you check your radiator, and there's the coolant, and it looks brown. And you say, I need to test that. If it looks brown, you probably don't need to test it. But it looks a little off color, so you test it. And if it works out and it's got the right levels and the floats float the way they're supposed to float, you say, yes, this is good. I'll keep it. But if it doesn't, you reject it. And that's what Paul is saying. Test everything. And then hold on to, keep what is good, reject what is evil. The structure of your activities, your surroundings, your associations should be compatible with your Christian profession, the resurrection that you profess, the life which is to come. The sphere of your influence should be the Christian family and community, a community of believers who affirm and encourage your growth in Jesus Christ. And Christian maturity, the communion of the saints. Proverbs tells us, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Hebrews tells us that Christians are then to stimulate one another to love and good works, to resurrection living. We're to stimulate one another, the family and the church that is a nurturing structure from birth to death. Is that church in which you ought to invest your energies as teachers, some of your lives, but as students of the church, all of your life, investing in it? Because that's the kingdom which remains. In this passage, Paul is giving us a resurrection perspective. He's showing us what it means for our own belief and our own behavior, what it means to have the mind of the resurrected Christ. The mind of Christ is revealed by the Spirit of God through his word. And we are united to Christ through that Spirit, so we know the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We now know true wisdom because we have seen redemption through the crucified Savior who has been resurrected. The Spirit has been revealed to us. And Paul now comes full circle to the preaching, to the world, to the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Why is it foolish? Why would you want to live a life of suffering when you can enjoy all you've got now? But to those who've been made alive, to those who have the resurrection life of Christ, to the spiritual ones, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And what Paul is doing in this resurrection teaching is connecting the wisdom of God, the cross of and resurrection of Christ, and the work of the Spirit. And that is why when we are tempted by worldly wisdom, when we are confused by worldly opposition, when we are discouraged by what seems to be worldly triumph, when we are tempted by worldly seduction, we always go to the resurrection of Christ. That is our victory. That is our wisdom. As Paul joins together ethics, ethical instruction, and the doctrine of the resurrection, may we live out our union with Christ. May it be seen in the way that we live, that we live a resurrection life, that our doctrines, our associations will form in us an ethic, a moral of right or wrong that will glorify God in everything that we do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that as we've looked at this passage,